All right, we're studying God's Word together. Go ahead and open to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're continuing our Thrive series as we look at one verb after another, verbs every week, exploring some of the ways that God calls us forward into a deepening faith, a faith that works itself out in love and in our real lives and everything that we do in this world. And I just want to put this on the radar for us as we step into this particular study. This is something we need to be reminded of again and again and again throughout this series. I've got it this way in your notes. There's no way to live the Christian life apart from resting on two biblical realities: the righteousness of Christ credited to us and the power of the Spirit at work in us. These are pillars. These are bookends, and we can't stand without both of them. We don't just need one. We need both the righteousness of Christ and we need the power of His Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, that's not just a random thing I wanted to add and plug into this text or this study, but earlier in the context, when Paul is developing and getting to Ephesians 4, to the text that we're going to read in just a moment, he sets it up with this prayer in chapter 3, and he prays for those two things. He prays in chapter 3 that they would be strengthened with power through God's Spirit in their inner being. And in addition to praying for the power of the Spirit in the life of the believer, he prays that they would have strength to comprehend the breadth, length, height, and depth of Christ's love. So there they are: righteousness of Christ, finished work of Jesus, sufficiency of the atonement, and power of the indwelling Spirit of God to work within us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Everything that we need for life and godliness is right there in those two. And Paul prays those two things on his way to something else. He prays those two and he says, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's thriving. If anything is thriving, Paul says that we would be filled by dwelling on and going deeper in the knowledge of what Christ has done on the cross and depending on the power of the Holy Spirit to work within us. That's how we go further into the fullness of God. And as we come into chapter 4, out of that, we're moving into chapter 4, and Paul is beginning to apply all these big concepts. He's applying the gospel into everyday life. He's applying it to relationships within the church, the beginning of chapter 4, leadership within the church. What's that function? What's it there for? He's applying it to the way that we speak, to the way that we work, the way that we share, the way that we process anger. I mean, it's really, right here at the beginning of our text, in verse 25, Paul begins with this word, therefore. And so often when Paul uses the word therefore, that's him lowering the landing gear. That's Paul signaling, I'm bringing it in for a landing. All these big ideas I've talked about for three chapters are about to touch down in everyday life, in the way that we speak, the way that we work, the way that we love, the way that we fellowship, the way that we live in this world. The bottom line is God wants His gospel to make a difference in our lives. It's supposed to leave a mark, an indelible mark on the way we live in every aspect of our lives. No area is cordoned off from the grace of God. It's supposed to flow into every room of the house so that we're changed and so that we look different. Paul is driving at that in this passage, and so we're going to read it together. I'm going to back up just for the sake of context because verse 25 begins with the word therefore. So we're going to back up and begin reading in verse 17 and read through verse 32. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry. Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Keep reading one more verse. Just ignore the chapter break, because he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There is a difference between knowing about Jesus and being changed by Jesus. There's a massive difference in those two things. And Paul is pressing on this issue. Ephesians 4 insists that there be a connection between what we know about Christ and how we live for the glory of Christ as members of the church. He's insisting that connection be made. To truly learn Christ, verse 40, to truly learn Christ is to be changed. He's saying, if you learn Christ, and I'm assuming you did, he goes on to say, then you learn it's time to put off the old self. You learn it's time to put on something new. It's time to show the world the difference the gospel makes in our hearts and in our lives, to show the world the new self, to roll it out before the world, a new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and true holiness. And here's how it begins, verse 25. He says, put away falsehood and speak the truth. So landing gear are down. This is how it lands in our lives. Put away falsehood and speak the truth. And in this passage, I think we see traces of the big story of the whole Bible. Creation, fall, redemption, glory. Those things are tucked into our passage. Paul is tipping his hat to each one of those developing moments in the story of redemption. Not every verse is going to focus on our words like the message will. So there's a verse in here that talks about laboring with our hands and sharing with those in need. But it is a major emphasis in the beginning and the middle and the end. And all the sins that are mentioned in this passage are sins that are triggered by the tongue. So there's a primary emphasis on having a holy, sanctified way of speaking that reflects the likeness of God himself. So we're going to look at how our passage echoes the big story of the Bible, creation, fall, redemption, glory, beginning with number one, first words, or creation, first words. So Paul's therefore, right here in verse 25, points back. I mean, it forces you to look back to what happens before verse 25. And you look back into verse 24, and you see those words, put on the new self created after the likeness of God. We've got the doctrine of Imago Dei, the image of God, which that verse is pointing you all the way back to the first words of God in connection with the creation of human beings. Genesis 1, 26. Let us make man in our image. And so he made man, male and female. He created them in his own image. He made them. So Adam and Eve, right there in chapter 1, made in the image of God, or to use Paul's word, created after the likeness of God. Now think about right there in Genesis 1, what are the things that we see God is like? So our God is a creating God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So he's a God who creates, and he's a God who speaks. God is a speaking God. Right out of the gate in Genesis 1, we find he's a speaking God. He created the world by speech. Let there be light. And light came on. That's how God makes things. He makes it with his mouth. He speaks it into existence. We wouldn't have a Bible. We wouldn't have Genesis 1. We wouldn't have Ephesians 4, for that matter, were God not a speaking God. He's given us 66 books filled with speech, filled with his words, his attributes, what he's like, what we're like, what life is like, where history is headed, what salvation means, where life and value and joy is found, where satisfaction is found. He talks to us about all manner of things. You think about the range of things that the scripture talks about. I mean, God sits down and talks with us about everything in the created universe. Psalm 104, it talks about livestock. It talks about thunderstorms. It talks about where storks build their nests. And how refreshing is that? I remember when our kids were really, really young, and one of them in particular wanted to talk about animals constantly. And so we would just find ourselves for hours and hours in van rides talking about animals and animals doing battle and which would win between the golden eagle and the harpy eagle and all these, you know, we're just having multiple conversations, categorizing animals. And then I came across Psalm 104 and I thought, yes, it's okay. God talks about animals. It's not just us in our household constantly talking about animals. God loves the animals. He made the world and he told David, or led him, to write a poem about livestock, about how he feeds the cattle on the hills. It's God. That's what he talks about. You think about the implications of this speaking God. He sets the highest value on words when he chooses, when he determines to communicate his love through words, his plan, his promises, his heart. He communicates them through words. He's got this infinite capacity. He's got an inexhaustible word bank in his infinite mind, and yet he stoops to use words that we can understand as human beings. He walks with Adam in the cool of the garden using words that Adam can understand. This is the humility of God. Just think about that. Sometimes skeptics will really prod this particular point. As if, you know, when biblical authors use the forms of speech that were current in their time, and they're even using symbols and word pictures that they're borrowing from ancient pagan cultures all around them, they say that confirms to us that the Bible is just a human book. There's another way to read the data. What if God wants to be understood? What if God knows he's talking to somebody in the ancient Near East and he says, how can I get this across to you? I'll just grab this symbol that's right next to you in the pagan world and I'll bring it in because I would rather be clear than show off my vocabulary. I want you to understand this. I don't want to lose you. And so God in his humility begins speaking to us in his word in things that we can understand. God is a speaking God. That's in your notes. Having been created in his image, therefore, we speak. We speak because he first spoke, and we were made in his image. We're the only creatures on earth that speak. You just think about that, right? When the first human being ever made lays eyes on the second human being ever made, he doesn't bray at her. He doesn't bark. He doesn't chirp. He doesn't blow bubbles. He doesn't commence some kind of bird-like mating dance. He doesn't do anything weird like that, right? He's been studying creation because right before Eve was made, God said, I want you to name all the animals. So there he is, sitting on a rock, studying how the animals interact, naming them all. But when he wakes up and he sees Eve, he doesn't do what he watched them all doing. He speaks. Matter of fact, he writes a poem. This at last is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. He waxes poetic. He uses speech, language created in God's image. Of course he does. What else do we expect him to do? His relationship with his God has been thriving on speech all along. So when he opens his eyes and sees another image bearer, he figures, I think I'm going to speak to her. I'm going to use words of affirmation and praise and delight. And so begins the relationship between the first two image bearers on the planet. But that then leads us to point number two, fallen words. Fallen words. So back in Genesis chapter 1, somewhere after that, we know something went wrong in a major way. And even that thing that went wrong involved words. The serpent in the garden was the original spin doctor, deceiving, planting distrust in the minds and hearts of our first parents, saying, hath God really said? Is that what he really said? Question mark. Just asking questions, drawing them out, and seducing them. Twisting the truth so that they were deceived and they ate the forbidden fruit, and here come curses into the world, raining down into every aspect of life on this planet. New realities. They had never hid from God in the bushes. He walked with God in the cool of the garden, yet now Adam is hiding from God. Doesn't want God to find him. New things are happening. And those fallen aspects that come into the world included speech. There's distortion in all directions. They didn't see each other the right way anymore. They didn't see God the right way anymore. You look around and the world's just filled with carnival mirrors. Everything's bent the wrong way. God's image isn't destroyed, but it's marred. It's distorted. We don't see things correctly anymore. And suddenly their speech has changed. So Adam and Eve had never played the blame game before Genesis chapter 3. And yet, immediately after they sin, they sound like pros. They sound like they've been at it for years. the woman that you gave me, she ate, she gave me the fruit, and I ate it. She says, the serpent did it. And notice what nobody's saying in Genesis chapter 3. I did it. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I should never have distrusted you. I should never have been so foolish as to trust the serpent over you. No, nobody says that. Instead of putting away falsehood, they perpetuate the lies. The lies continue. And Ephesians 4 reminds us that those things are still active. It reminds us how far our words have fallen. The falsehood you see right there in verse 25, that falsehood is still alive and well in our world today. Especially right now, it's the election cycle. Right? So we see this all around, statistics being spun in the direction of one thing or another. This is all around, still in the world. Verse 26, the anger that he's talking about there. Be angry, do not sin, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Talks about anger that doesn't cross over the threshold of sinful anger. But it's necessary to add that because that's exactly our inclination, isn't it? Because anger is a challenging emotion to righteously manage. It's hard to handle anger and still be righteous. By the way, if that's your life verse, if you're constantly having to tell people, hey, not all anger is a sin, because the scripture says, be angry and sin not. So not all righteous, not all anger is sinful. It may be the case that your anger isn't as righteous as you think it is, because you keep having to serve up that truth to us over and over and over. Maybe you're not a truth guy after all. Maybe you're just giving yourself biblical license to be a jerk, and you're hiding behind what's here in this verse. Right, do we know the instincts, the fallen instincts of our own hearts? Just think about it. Isn't it true that so many times in our lives, when we feel that it's time to drop truth, it's time to lay aside the falsehood and lay aside all the pretense and all of that stuff and not beat around the bush, it's time to bring the truth. How many times when we find ourselves in that situation are we about to say something that's not healthy at all? The state of our hearts, we're prone to wander, even in the way that we think through these things. Notice, this is in your notes, the sins that Paul lists are often let loose through speech. So he has this list of sins, falsehood, beginning in verse 25, anger, corrupting talk, verse 29, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, sins that are triggered so often by the tongue, the way that we speak, and we unleash these sins out into the world. The problem, friends, with our fallen words is not with the words themselves. There's a far deeper problem. There's something else that's at work here. And Jesus tells us there's something else that's at work here when in Luke chapter 6, he says, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our words are not as mysterious as we think they are. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket. It comes out of our mouths. And so evil words come from an evil heart. Jealous words come from a jealous heart. Manipulative words come from a manipulative heart. Don't just course correct the manipulation. Just take out those couple of words in that sentence and back it up and do it again. There's a heart problem there that has to be addressed. James gets at this. James chapter 4, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. That's true when you think about it, isn't it? Think about when you get mad and you say stuff that you shouldn't say. Think about you on 280 when the traffic was going on earlier this week. You wanted something. You wanted to be home, but here you are in traffic. And for a moment, we can even be selfish enough to not think about the fact that somebody might have gotten hurt. Yeah, but I'm not home yet. Right? You see how our hearts just overflow with these desires. You think about your reaction when the waiter came around and said, we ran out of cheese biscuits. What happened in that moment? Well, you wanted something, and he stood in the way. There was something in the way and you just couldn't quite get to it. That's why you lash out, right? More seriously, think about those things that you said that hurt your relationship with your friend or hurt your relationship with your children or your spouse. James says, here's what happened. You don't even have to give me the details. James says, here's what happened. You wanted something and you couldn't get your hands on it. They were standing in the way, the situation was standing in the way, and so you blew them up. They were standing between you and your favorite thing at that given moment, and so you blew them up. Or you brought that icy distance thing, or you manipulated them. Whatever. We use a number of different ways to get after it. This muscle, James says, is more powerful than it looks. It doesn't look like much, but James says, you can steer a ship with this thing. You can set a world on fire with this little instrument, the tongue. Ultimately, our problem with words is owing to something deeper, the quest for sovereignty, also known as idolatry. I want what I want, and you're in the way. I want the world to rotate around my wishes and my favorite things, and you guys aren't dancing in step with the music, and I need you to get out of the way because I can't get to it. It's idolatry in the heart. That's why we blow up. That's why we bring that icy distance into our relationship, and we manipulate people through guilt. So what does that mean for us? It means we need more than a workshop on communication. We need more than techniques, skillful art of speaking. No, we need rescue is what we need. We need rescue. Enter the Word made flesh. Enter the living Word. The living Word. Right underneath that, the main point is this. If all we needed were a class or a new technique, Jesus would never have come. He would never have come. When Paul summarizes his positive exhortation right here at the end of this text, notice in verse 32 how he grounds the motivation and power for change in the gospel, in what Jesus has done. Be kind, verse 32. Be kind to one another. In contrast to all the anger, clamor, slander, malice that was there in verse 31, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. He grounds it in the gospel, in what God has done through Jesus. And he did the same thing earlier when he set up the passage back in verse 24 where he said, you don't try this at home. You're going to need a new heart. You don't just turn over a new leaf and make it happen, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can't change this in a fundamental way. You need something tweaked, something changed. You need resurrection. You need a new self created in the image of God, or you got no chance at succeeding in the heart places of where this happens. And that's why Jesus came. That's why he entered into this world. You ever wonder why he had to be perfect in all of his ways, absolutely sinless in thought and word and action? Why all of that mattered? Why? Because he was going to have to store up all of that righteous record so he could give it to you when you put your faith in Christ. He was earning up a perfect record of righteousness before the Father so that Martin Luther talked about the great exchange so that he could say, I'm going to the cross. Give me everything you got. Give me all your sin, and I'll go and I'll drown it on the cross. I'll absorb the impact of the justice of God against your sin, and I'll come back up, and you put your faith in me. I'll give you everything I just earned. With 33 years of perfect speaking, perfect thinking, perfect acting, perfect deeds. I'll give all of it to you for free by faith. It's the great exchange. We need that. That's the only way that Jesus could redeem us. He had to redeem the whole you. Body, soul, spirit, mind, words, all of it had to go down in death, in the cross, so that he could give you righteousness. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 3 when he's laying out all these sins. He says, no one, there's no one righteous. No one seeks after God. No one does good. So we're going to need a Savior who is righteous. We're going to need a Savior who seeks after God. His meat and drink is to do the will of the Father who sent him. We're going to need a Savior who does good in all directions. And then Paul immediately moves from these general descriptions of sin to the tongue. Right after he says no one does good, he says their throat is an open grave and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Why did Jesus speak the way he did? Why did he put away falsehood and speak the truth in love? Why did he come? With grace and truth. Every word he ever spoke fit into those categories, grace and truth. Why was he angry? But he never sinned. He never crossed the threshold of unrighteous anger. Why did no corrupt talk come out of his mouth, but only such as was fitting, giving grace to those who hear? Why did he not answer slander with slander? Why did he not answer bitterness with bitterness? So that he could provide perfect righteousness and save us, the people who do that all the time. So that he could save us from the junk we've said all week long. And because he did that, he's able to save you and me. He's able to cleanse you. He's able to forgive you. He's able to change you. Amen. Where more and more our words sound like his, not because of power in us, but because of what he's purchased at the cross and the gift of the Holy Spirit enabling us to move forward toward life. Now, knowing Jesus and having this personal relationship, being united to Christ by faith, that doesn't make the war of words easy. But it does remind you, you got everything you need in Jesus. Everything. Have you sinned this past week? You got the forgiveness you need in Jesus. Full forgiveness. Full atonement he has made. And to the utmost farthing paid whatever his people owed. He's paid everything down to the last cent. You got the forgiveness you need. And you got the power you need from his Spirit. We have everything we need. Big story of the Bible is tucked inside this passage. Creation, fall, redemption, glory, the first words, the fallen words, the living word, and finally the kingdom words. Kingdom words. What life looks like this way forward with Jesus as we walk toward the new creation where everything changes. Kingdom words. So God has an agenda for our talk. Paul is so careful in the way that he speaks here in this passage. He's clarifying by contrasts. He's never just saying something and leaving it out there. He's qualifying, he's adding, he's contrasting so that we're clear what he's saying. Verse 25, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So you notice right there in verse 25, the bad things aren't just removed, they're replaced. There's something that's put in the place of the bad things that we say and the destructive things that we say, namely true things. Put away falsehood and in its place put truth. And he even attaches a reason. Why? What's the goal of this? What motivates you to speak the truth? For we are members of one another. How beautiful is that? You ever felt the call to go and speak truth to a brother or sister in Christ and you knew it was going to be uncomfortable? Were you careful as you walked into that moment to think, I want to make sure as I speak truth that they hear this phrase, for we're members one of another. We're not two different kinds of people. I'm in one tier and goodness gracious, I don't know what tier you're on, but we'll talk about it in a second. Is that the way that we come into confrontational moments where we're supposed to speak the truth in love to people who are struggling? Or do we come in and we say, look, brother, I've got some hard things to share, but listen, we're on the same team. We share a common struggle. No temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man, and he'll give us a way of escape, and I'm here to help you find it. Is that the tone? We're members of one another. Is that what we bring? Are we just lobbing grenades over the wall? I'm a truth guy, just lobbing grenades. You just hear things going off and being shattered in their lives. There's nothing constructive about that. That's not Paul's vision. That's not God's vision for our lives. When it comes to anger, verse 26, how practical. Paul steers us away from both ditches. I mean, there are ditches on both sides of the road. Don't let your anger be sinful. Don't blow up on people. That's one ditch. And the other is, don't let it just sit there. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't pack it into a can. Don't stuff it. Don't let your anger fester and turn into bitterness. Don't leave important matters unaddressed. Both ditches. Paul's just saying, here's the course, just to keep it on this road. Keep it away from blowing up on people. Keeping it away from just letting anger fester. So practical. Verse 29. When it comes to corrupt talk, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouths. But as you hear, as he goes on and writes, the goal clearly isn't just to get us to stop being crass or using profanity or being mean. That is not the goal. It's going to require a far more supernatural impact on the heart because he says, Replace corrupt talk not just with non-corrupt talk or with silence. Replace corrupt talk with words that build. That build something good, that grow something good in people's lives. Speech that gives grace to those who hear. Speech that is timely. People are different. Right? We don't come into one another's lives with cookie-cutter responses. Okay, oh, I hear. So you got the unbelief problem? Here's my unbelief answer. And just kind of drop it down in people's lives. This is my unbelief. Oh, this is my you're the depressed guy. Okay, yeah, this is my depression speech. That builds nothing. That's not suited to the occasion. Paul says, as fits the occasion, which means what? It means we have to be discerning. We have to say, what kind of person am I looking at here? What is this man? What is this woman? What does she need right now? In light of her week, in light of her past, in light of her struggles, what does she need now? And how do I get it to her? Why does it change? Because people aren't clones. Jesus even, it's interesting, sometimes in the Gospels, he's giving two different answers about the same problem. Mary and Martha. What's the problem? Lazarus is dead, and they're both falling apart. Jesus speaks to them independently and gives them totally different responses. Why? Why didn't he just say, okay, yeah, I just told Martha this, I'll just tell you. Because Mary isn't Martha. And Martha isn't Mary. These are two different women. They're not women. They're not clones. Martha is aggressive. Martha is task-oriented. Mary is people-oriented. Mary is more trusting. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus while Martha's doing all the chores. So what does Jesus come? And he says to Martha, hey, let's talk about the doctrine of the resurrection. Let me give you some hope. Let me give you some perspective. And what does he do when he comes to Mary? No doctrine of the resurrection. He just stands there and weeps. Jesus isn't cookie cutter, just slapping answers on people. He's saying, what fits the occasion? I'm looking at Martha. How does Martha get grace? I'm looking at Mary. How do I bring the same grace from God to the same issue, but she's a different woman? Discernment. Asking God for help. Both words were timely. Both were suited to the individual. Both brought grace right where grace was needed. Verse 31 and 32. So Paul replaces, you see this list of things that destroy relationships. And he says, put all that junk aside. Bitterness, gotta go. Wrath, all of it. Anger, clamor, slander, all the malice, everything. That's all got to go. And what happens? What are we gonna put in those big, giant, vacated spaces? Oh, here's three. Kindness. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Is that a characteristic? Would friends, would people close to you describe you as a person who's tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you? There again, the power, the motivation is all grounded in the gospel. Are our words marked by kindness, tender-heartedness? Are we eager to forgive? Friends, good things will grow in that kind of soil. Good things will grow in our relationships as we put on the new self created after the likeness of God. You know, one thing that might bring more grace into your relational world than you can imagine is to learn more and more how to say, I'm sorry. I am really sorry. I apologize. I remember being on a bus trip in college with some close friends. We were traveling and doing some ministry together representing our Bible college, and the leader of the group he was on the faculty of the college. His name was Dean Demas, and we were traveling on this road trip, and of course, attitudes sometimes aren't all that great. He had very small children. They were running back and forth on the bus, and at one point, just not having sleep and all that, and he just blew up on his son Jeffrey and just tore into Jeffrey. And so Dean goes up to the front of the bus after he did that, and he's just looking out the front window, and then he asks the bus driver to pull aside. He gets out of the bus. He calls Jeffrey out of the bus. He gets on his knees. We're all looking outside. Dean was like 6'7", so he's down on his knees talking to his son. And all of us are just wondering, what are we doing here? He comes back on the bus and he says, I had to apologize to my son and ask him to forgive me, and I want to ask you to forgive me. What I did was wrong. There was nothing fragrant of the gospel in what I just said, and so I want to repent before all of you. And I just looked at him and thought, that is amazing. That is so powerful. Oh, when I think about just moments in our lives as a family, and I think about the payoff of these times where I walked upstairs just having been convicted of something I said and knocked on the door. I just walked in and said, I am sorry. What I said was wrong, it was hurtful, it should have been said. I'm not qualifying it, I'm not saying, but you do remember you were running after I told you not to run. No qualifications. It was wrong, it was sinful, it was hurtful to you, and I need forgiveness. Please forgive me. And beautiful things start growing right there. Powerful. It's God's agenda for our speech. Forgiving one another. Tender-hearted. Those things are characteristic. To pursue these things is to pursue the image of God. It's to put on the new self created after the likeness of God. This is how our God speaks. He's a speaking God. He's made us in his image, and this is how we pursue that image. That's why Paul finishes this whole thing by summarizing in chapter 5, verse 1, saying, therefore, be imitators of God. This is what he's doing all day long, every day. He's speaking in these tones, in these ways. What does God sound like when he speaks? Ever wonder what the triune God was doing for a million years before he made the universe? Living in this perfect relationship of self-giving and joy and mutual honor, bestowing honor on the persons of the Trinity, just this society of mutual admiration. That was the story of eternity past before the world was made. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 17, right before he died, he says, oh, Father, would you glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was made? There was glory. There was joy in this relationship. And my prayer for these disciples is they'll experience some of the overtopping of what we did for a billion years before we made this. That's what Jesus ultimately wants. You hear the relationship. And even in the Gospels, in the fullness of time when Jesus shows up in Palestine, we get to hear. We get to overhear the language of the members of the Trinity and how they address one another. The very first words God the Father speaks in the gospel are spoken over his son at his baptism. And what does he say? This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He doesn't bark orders out of heaven. He doesn't send the Holy Spirit down like a dove with a to-do list in his mouth. He doesn't start sharing missional directives. He says, we're going to get to that in just a second. But first, I want to thunder my affirmation of my son. And I want the whole world to hear. I love him. I love who he is. I'm pleased with him. It's the affirmation of God. What happens when Jesus comes to the end of his life in John chapter 17 and he's affirming the Father? He says this, I made known to them your name. I told them about you, your glory. And he said, and I'll continue to make it known. I'll keep telling them about you. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. You hear the overflow of the relationships within the Trinity, the God in whose image we've been made? The Father directing praise to the Son. The Son saying, no, directing praise to the Father. The Spirit is sent and poured out. What does Jesus say? Actually, it's hard to believe, but it's going to get better when the Spirit gets here. He's awesome. And what does the Spirit do when he's sent poured out into our hearts? He tells us about Jesus. He's poured out in Romans chapter 8. What does the Spirit say? Upon arrival, shows up and he says, by the way, got to tell you this. You have a father. You can call him Abba. You can cry out whenever you need to. He'll always be there. You have a glorious, wonderful father. It's mutual affirmation and praise. The God we're called to imitate shows us how it's done. He's putting on a clinic throughout the Bible. Speech that's upbuilding, honor bestowing, the celebration of truth. Lavish words of affirmation. This is par for the course. This is everything that you hear out of the mouth of the Father, Son, and the Spirit toward one another. And this is the God in whose image we've been created. What are we supposed to do? Sound crass and rude? Give ourselves leash to be angry and blow people up? Oh, no, let's pursue. Let's put on the new self created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, knowing he has sent the Spirit to live inside of us to that end. He's moved in. He's occupied us so that he might move us in the direction of all things holy, all things righteous, all things thriving, all things fruitful, all things blessing. That's our God. That's what he's working in us by his Spirit. So let's lean forward into that, trusting his grace to forgive us when we stumble and trusting his power to make us grow in grace.